So I'm continuing in the series from the Edinburgh Preachers on questions and answers in Mark's Gospel. And the question, obviously, that we're going to look at this morning is, my God, why have you forsaken me? If I was to ask you what your blackest, worst day looks like, I would anticipate, we're going to read, that some of you respond that the root cause of this worst day, it was something well beyond your control. It was a day when you lost something that was precious to you. Perhaps it was the day you returned home from your holiday, or even just gone out shopping. And there you are at the front door, you stick the key in, you turn the key, and you push the door, and something doesn't look right, doesn't feel right. And you look around and you see the mess that has happened there. And you realize somebody has violated your space. They've come in and they've taken things which are precious to you. Things which had great worth. And this violation, you feel the pain of that, for the loss that you have. It's turned your world upside down. I don't know how many of you have been burgled, but it's not a nice feeling. We came back from a holiday in Bristol once, where we lived in Bristol. And we could just see the patio doors that were slightly ajar. Perhaps your blackest day was when you lost a loved one. It's sad, really, but death is irreversible. It seems hard, really, and harsh talking about death on a beautiful day like today. But this is the scriptures that we have today and to look at. And I appreciate this might be a bit hard for some. We had some news on Friday that my mother-in-law's best friend, Auntie Joan, passed away. And it's hard, isn't it? It really is. There are many ways which life can be lost. It can be a car accident. In Auntie Joan's case, it was ill health, old age. Some of you may have experienced people who have taken their own lives. We all have dark days in our memories. And with this dark days comes grief. Depending and when you look on the internet, there are apparently 4 to 7 stages of grief. And usually it's denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and then acceptance. And God has given us this gift of grief. It helps us work through the loss, the denial. That this can't be happening. It's not real. Anger. It's not fair. Why me? The bargaining. Usually we realize our own mortality in these cases. And we plead for a longer lifetime, normally in exchange for a reform lifestyle. Depression. That comes with the loss. The sadness that you feel. You don't feel you want to bother with anything. Why? I miss my loved one so much. Why go on? And then the acceptance. It's going to be okay. It's going to be different, but it's going to be okay. And that's why God has given us. He has wonderfully and fearfully created each one of us. We're not robots, but living, feeling, loving, and whole people made in God's image. If you listen to people going through grief, they often say, if God is a God of love, why did he allow this? Why didn't he do this or that? Why didn't he protect us? Often the cry comes out when we're in pain. Is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that loss that we feel forsaken. in our darkest day, it seems that it's always someone else's fault as well. This is the picture we get in the world today. I don't know if you've seen the adverts on TV where there's blame, there's a claim. Part of my history of working, I worked in liability claims. So I got to know that question quite often. And so our darkest days all come with pain. This morning we're going to look and hopefully walk with Jesus as he faced his darkest day. Each morning when we wake, we're unlikely to know the fine details of each day, are we? What is planned for us? Yes, we may look at the calendar and go, yes, it's Monday. That's 10 o'clock at the doctor's. Or, it's Friday. That's the dentist at 2:30. Sorry, couldn't resist that one. Forgive me. Or it's Tuesday, it's shopping day, where's the list? But have you noticed on your calendar, you haven't booked any time with pain, loss, or sadness? We don't do that, do we? We don't want to face that. But these days do. They sneak up on us and catch us by surprise. But this day that we're looking at here in Mark's Gospel was planned from all eternity. This day is a real day. I know it's a passage that we've read many times, but this is a real, real happening that we've read this morning. Perhaps we've become all too familiar with the details. And we think, how can this impact my life? Or perhaps you're thinking, Steve, aren't you a few weeks too late? Easter was a few weeks ago. Why are you looking at this now? But God is amazing. God is amazing. God can and does speak so compassionately and loving to us through his word. Perhaps at Easter, like many of us, you're preoccupied. You think, family coming around for lunch. What's the menu today? What have I got to get to do? Those Easter eggs that I bought for the family when they come around. Where did I put them? I know I bought them 2 months before because they were 75p each. Where did I put them? Or the eggs, where did I put them for the hunt the Easter egg? Whatever your business over the holiday period, God is gracious and he gives us a second chance. I hope you don't have any distractions this morning. Let's walk through the passage that unfolds. Our Lord Jesus had known of this day. He tried to prepare his disciples for the day that was coming. Such was the awfulness of the day. He asked his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Please take this cup away from me, but not my will, but your will be done." Jesus is betrayed by one of his own. Jesus is falsely accused by many, but none of their stories matched up, did they? None of them actually pointed the finger at Jesus for doing anything wrong. Mortal men thought they had power over Jesus. Both King Herod and Pontius Pilate thought they had power to toy with Jesus. This act of toying actually brought these two men, Pontius Pilate and Herod, who were enemies, close together. And they thought they had power over Jesus. And not only was Jesus betrayed by Judas, but he also denied by one of his closest disciples. You remember that, Peter? He didn't deny Jesus once. He denied him twice. He denied him three times. This is the man who said, "I am willing to die for you. I'm going to stand with you to the bitter end." Jesus was beaten, abused, taunted, and mocked by the soldiers in whose care he had been placed. When we read Mark's gospel, he's best known for giving us the facts. He doesn't always give us the fine details or even the raw emotion of the time. If you want to read the events that surround this day, I'm going to suggest to you that you don't just read the Gospels, but you read the whole Bible, because it is God's love story to us. Each of the Bible points to the time when Jesus came to this earth to love us and to give himself for us. So you cannot sit here this morning and say, well, and hearing this retelling of this true story, this real event in the life of Jesus, and saying it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you today. It has everything to do where you are going to be and where you, and where God has called you to be. There was a musical written back in the 70s called The Witness. Anyone remember it? A chap called Jamie Owens wrote it. And as he described the crucifixion of Jesus, he said, "This is the greatest act of love the world had ever seen." Are you going to embrace it? Take it to heart? This precious, gracious substitutionary death. The death that was rightly ours, rightly mine. I thought I could do what I wanted without any consequences. In doing so, in God's sight, I was nothing but a fool to think that. How can I do what I want? When Jesus says these words in the Mark 14, when he talks about, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Right. I'm now at the passage. You begin to hear. At verse 21, we are introduced to Simon of Cyrene. Anyone know where Cyrene was? I'll tell you. It was in North Africa. It was founded by the Greeks. But in this in Cyrene, they had a population of about 100,000 Jews that lived there. These Jews also had access to a temple in Jerusalem, and this is probably why Simon was in Jerusalem at the time for the celebration of the Passover. Mark goes on to clarify to the people in Rome, because this is the letter we're reading here that Paul's writing. Mark was writing. Good friend of Peter. He was writing to the people in Rome. And so he was saying, here we have Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why did he do that? If you read in Romans 16, verse 13, it reads, "Greet Rufus, chosen of the Lord, and his mother, who have been a mother to me too." What an amazing place to be at that time for Simon. He just happened to be walking by, or so you think. But God's purposes and God's timing, it's just amazing, because the redhead, what's the name? That's Rufus's, the translation of his name, was known to the people in Rome. And Simon is grabbed and he's asked to carry the cross part for Jesus, because Jesus is weakened by the beatings and the crown of thorns thrust upon his head. And he was forced to go and carry this cross. And this was law in Palestine at that time for the Romans. They could enforce anybody to do anything, because that was the law. And it's brilliant in Matthew 5:41. Jesus picks up on that and he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So we could say that Simon was the first to fulfill the words of Jesus from Luke 9:23. "Who wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Maybe this was not exactly to the letter of the word, but it was definitely to the spirit of the word that he was taken. And what an encouragement to the church in Rome. These three people were identified and would have been encouraged to them as they read through this gospel. As with Mark's gospel, without any further explanation, we arrive at Golgotha. It says the place of the skull. Presumably, there was a skull-shaped hill there. Or it could have been, as some say, just a bad piece of land that they used for executions. We see that Jesus refused to accept the drink of wine mixed with myrrh. This drink, offered by the women of Jerusalem, was a charitable act to all those who were going to be executed for the purpose of dulling their senses. Why did Jesus refuse this? We don't know. It doesn't say, does it? But he didn't. And whilst this ministry was going on, of the women offering those who had been executed this wine mixed with myrrh, the soldiers, what were they doing? They had a perk of a job. They could divide the condemned person's clothes by casting lots. And this is where we find, in fact, some people just like us. You have there the as we go through this story, it's interesting and challenging, the people that we meet. We have here the women that came, the soldiers were there. And then we have those who passed by. They were, I believe, some of the local church people. I call them church, it was a synagogue, but you get the understanding. We're all passed by, don't we, sometimes, for Jesus. And the reason I say that is because they knew some of the words of Jesus, and they were quoting back to Jesus the things that he said. And the church leaders were there, of the local synagogue. And they too were casting dispersion upon Jesus. And not only that, but those who were being crucified with him, mocked him. You wonder why this was the darkest moment in Jesus' life. We talk about the darkest moments that we face. This was Jesus' darkest moments. And what were they saying to him? They were saying, come down and we will believe in you. Come down off the cross and we'll believe in you. Really? Do you think they would have believed if he had come down off the cross? It made me think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Then the rich man answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let them warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. This is so true, isn't it? We see this all around us as we preach Christ crucified. To those who believe, it is the gift of God. To those who reject, it's a lost eternity. So in conclusion, we now turn to the most poignant moment in the history of the world. We know that Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. At noon, darkness came over the land. Many have speculated as to why this happened. What was the meaning of this darkness? Mark doesn't say. Typical Mark, isn't it? He doesn't give us what we'd like to know. And I don't really want to guess and mislead you. That'd be not right either. Other than to say that whilst for Jesus, he was suffering the punishment for us all in his own body, he on the cross bore the rejection of men and forsaken by his Father. Jesus, who was sinless, became sin. And he bore the wrath of God in his own body for each one of us. That for us who believe, we can receive the righteousness of God. That solitude, that darkest moment for Jesus, was that moment on the cross. He felt alone. He felt the pain of the lack of fellowship with his Father. And he did it for you and he did it for me. He bore the wrath of God that was rightly yours and rightly mine. And what does Jesus cry? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which is translated for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll go part of it. Refers back to Psalm 22. But if you read through Psalm 22, this is the most prophetic psalm. It more or less fulfills every part of the passage we've read this morning. This psalm was written about 1,000 years before Christ came down from heaven to earth. And God had tried to prepare the hearts of, and the minds of men by declaring his word, how Jesus would die. But they were far from God, weren't they? They rejected God. They shook their fist at God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty plain for us sitting here today, as we look through, we can compare the two and see how all that fulfillment was. And this cry of dereliction from Jesus was not a victory cry. If you read Psalm 22, it ends in victory. It's a cry of victory. But this, I would suggest to you, does not match the mood of Mark's gospel throughout. These are the only words that Mark records from the cross. Because Mark wants to underline the enormous cost to Jesus of being obedient to God's will. This cry is wholly in harmony with the prayers in Gethsemane when he was deeply distressed, troubled, and overwhelmed with sorrow. Mark 14 says, they went to the place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said. Stay here and keep watch. Going a bit further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said. Father, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The cup which he prayed is now being drunk to the dregs. He drank every part for us. The ransom price is being paid in full to set many free. You had the communion this morning, I believe, at 10 till 11. And the bread and wine, which is the new covenant, is based on being offered and poured out. Substantiating what Jesus said in Mark 14. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank it all. And they all drank from it, sorry. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The cry of dereliction reflects the awfulness of fulfilling that task. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was bearing on and in himself the awful consequences of human sinfulness before God, so that all who come to faith in him might be set free from those consequences of sin and death. And what does he want us to do? Not only are we set free, but he wants us, like Jesus, to follow his way of obedience to the Heavenly Father. From the deepest, darkest point in history emerged that cry of desolation. The words used here in the Gospel of the cry of Jesus are a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic form of Psalm 22. It's probably easier for me to say than it is for you to hear. But what we're actually saying here is that when Jesus originally spoke those words, he probably said it in Hebrew, whilst it was written down in Mark's Gospel in the Greek. Jesus actually said it in Hebrew. And that's where the people would have got that confusion, since the word repeated, Eloi, Eloi, in Hebrew, was most likely understood as a call for Elijah. It certainly got the people's attention, didn't it? They stopped by and they tried to offer him wine. Why did they offer him wine? They wanted to see if Elijah was coming back. And the way to prolong a crucified person's life was to give them wine so they could bear the pain that was going on. And this, whilst they had his attention, they said, sorry, I missed my and so let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Obviously, Elijah didn't come, did he? Because if he had come down, if like the people who shouted at him before, saying, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. And the people waited to see if Elijah would come and take him down. And then we come to the next verse. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Death by crucifixion was a slow death. It was a death by suffocation. If a man was on the cross, and was, I'll put on his last legs in my notes here, but you know what I mean. He certainly would not be able to cry out. And certainly he wouldn't be able to cry out in a loud voice. No, Jesus was in control of his final moments. That is why in John 19:30 we have the words, "It is finished." The darkest time in Jesus' life had finished. He bowed his head. No one took his life. He gave his life willingly for each one of us. And finally, two astonishing things happen. The first, the curtain temple, is torn from top to bottom. What's that mean? Well, we know why the curtain was most significant, because it stopped people going into the Holy of Holies. Once a year, the priest would take the blood offering into the temple for the sins of the people of Israel. And he would wear bells on the end of his garments, so people could hear him in there. And whilst they could hear the bells, they knew he was still okay, and the offering was accepted. But now, it had been torn from top to bottom. But the significance of it being torn, it meant that Israel or anyone else didn't need a priest to take the blood into the Holy of Holies, because the blood of Christ had paid the ransom in full for all time. The annual sacrifice was needed no more, and the old people, like us this morning, could come directly into God's presence and proclaim the greatness and the majesty of God personally. We need the high priest in the Lord Jesus for what he has done, but we can come to God directly, moment by moment, day by day. A wonderful, wonderful opportunity that we have each every day, just to share fellowship with the living God. And he has made that way. He has pulled, and only God could have torn the curtain from top to bottom. Perhaps the priest could have pulled it that way and it would have ripped upwards, but it was God that tore it from top to bottom. The door that the first Adam had closed by his sin, the second Adam had reopened. The fellowship that Adam had with God but lost through his sin was restored through Christ Jesus. Now we have access, moment by moment, as I said, day by day. And ironically, Who was the first person to enter in? I'll suggest to you, it's in verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. It wasn't a Jew who was the first to enter in. It was a centurion, a Roman soldier who had nailed Jesus to the cross. So he was the first to enter into the newly offered spiritual access through Christ. He stood in front of Jesus, heard his cry, and saw his death. He made this statement of his own faith. As you've read these scriptures this morning, where do you stand on this issue? Do you cry out, as Thomas said when he saw Jesus, my Lord and my God? He saw the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and he cried out. Mark seems to be making the point that an unbiased observer, religiously speaking, can see what the religiously trained cannot. Those that were in the synagogue couldn't see this, and yet an untrained man knew nothing, could see the holiness and the awesomeness of Jesus. This was the darkest day in history when Jesus is separated from his Father. What pain this caused them both. Never from all eternity had this happened before. This separation was caused by the rebellion of men from the beginning of time. God said, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. It had to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice that only his Son could make. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment. There is a green hill far away. But before that, I have a spoiler alert. The story doesn't end there. The best is yet to come. He rises from the dead. He conquers sin and death. And we have that glorious hope in our hearts that one day we shall see him face to face and worship him as we ought. It's going to be a marvellous day, isn't it? An awesome day. I feel tingling all over just thinking about it. And yeah, it was the darkest day. But for us, it's the brightest day.